This is Brian Shering of London, England. I am continuing a series of Bible studies on the subject of the Second Coming and the Last Days. This is number 9 in this series. Our basic passage is Matthew chapter 24, and we have so far seen that this chapter reveals 3 time periods in association with the last days and the second coming of Christ. First of all, in verse 8, a period called there the beginning of sorrows. Secondly, in verse 21, the great tribulation. And thirdly, in verse 29, a period called immediately after the tribulation of those days. We have already looked at the period called the beginning of sorrows. But that period is going to issue eventually into this more terrible time known in verse 21 as the Great Tribulation. Seen to be terrible indeed, because it is further defined in this way, that this Great Tribulation is such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And in verse 22, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now it's this period of the Great Tribulation which we're going to look at in this particular Bible study. The Great Tribulation has a signal, and that signal is described in verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, then shall be the Great Tribulation. So, the people who are living in the environment of Jerusalem and Judea, because these are the people to whom this passage is addressed, they will be able to see this take place. Now, what is the abomination of desolation? We're told in verse 15 that it's going to stand in the holy place. And it would seem, therefore, that whatever else it is, it has something to do with worship. Now here we are helped by things which appear in the book of the Revelation. And I'm going to make a suggestion to you which may throw light upon what the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet actually refers to. If you'll turn with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 13, we'll read from verse 11. In this chapter, we read of two beasts. The first one has already been described, and in verse 11, we read, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." Now here is the point. This second beast, who obviously is serving the first beast, and we don't know who these are, but they may very well be men, or at least Satan's men. This second beast, we are told, says to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. Now I wonder if this relates to the abomination of desolation which is going to stand in the holy place. It is certainly connected with worship, because this second beast, exercising all the power of the first beast, causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. I'm unable to put these things together and to give a more clear understanding of what's involved here. But we do know from Scripture that the one thing that Satan desires is the world's worship. And it would seem by means of these beasts spoken of in Revelation 13 that he will one day get it from all whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, will it not be in connection with the place of the world's worship, which surely is Jerusalem, which surely is the temple at Jerusalem? And if that is so, then verse 15 of Matthew 24 may very well refer to that time. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, when you see it standing there, then shall be the great tribulation. For the people of the Lord are going to have to flee into the mountains of Judea. Those who are living in that area at that time will have to flee. And the urgency of that flight is emphasized if we read verses 17 to 20 of Matthew 24. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. That's the urgency of the matter. There's not time to collect any clothes. Verse 18. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, because obviously their flight is going to be hampered by those things. And then the prayer that your flight be not in the winter, for again there would be a hampering of that flight. Neither on the Sabbath day, for the reasons I gave in the last study, that these are people who are keeping the law, and they are not allowed to travel more than a certain distance on the Sabbath day, a Sabbath day's journey. Such is the urgency of the flight of this time. And that flight is apparently from Jerusalem and Judea into the surrounding hills, the hill country of Judea. So here is the urgency of this matter. And we read that except those terrible days, the days of the great tribulation, except they be shortened, no flesh shall be saved. But God's elect, because of God's elect, those days shall be shortened. Now Matthew 24 has also connected with it a parallel passage found in Luke 21. And by comparing these two passages together, we notice other details concerning this great tribulation. Look at verse 21 of Luke 21. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now when is then? We look back to verse 20. Luke has not told us anything concerning an abomination of desolation, but rather he puts other details in. He says, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And so we have another signal for the beginning of the great tribulation. Jerusalem is going to be compassed with armies. Jerusalem is, according to Zechariah chapter 14, going to be in siege at that particular time. And verse 22 of Luke 21 tells us, these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Then comes again many of the same words of Matthew 24. Verse 23, woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And then comes the great war, the great siege of the last days, the siege of Jerusalem. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. A terrible period associated with the great tribulation. How long will that period last? Well, if you'll notice the last words of verse 24 of Luke 21, and compare them with the book of the Revelation, we will see a parallel here. We're told that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And when we go to Revelation chapter 11, we read in verses 1 and 2 these words. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God. You see, the temple of God is the subject. And that, of course, is the subject in Matthew 24. It has to do with a holy place in the temple of God. So John is told to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. Now 42 months is 3.5 years. The great tribulation will last 3.5 years. It has to do with the treading down of the holy city, Jerusalem. And it's going to be in connection with the Gentiles. Coming back to Luke 21 and verse 24, we read it again. That they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So the great tribulation is going to be largely a siege, a terrible siege of Jerusalem. It's going to be connected with the worship of Satan. And the siege is going to be lifted when the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns to the earth, according to Zechariah's prophecy. I will just close this study by reading the verses, the early verses of Zechariah 14, which tell us of the coming of the Lord to relieve this siege. Zechariah 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravaged, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. The Lord will return to his people Israel at a time of trouble. He will return at the end of the great tribulation. This is Brian Shering of London, England. I'm continuing a series of Bible studies on the subject of the Second Coming and the Last Days. This is number 10 in this series. Our basic passage at present is Matthew chapter 24, and we have been looking at this passage in the light of the fact that it reveals three time periods before the actual second coming of our Lord to this earth. If you will look with me at this chapter, you will notice in verse 8 the expression, the beginning of sorrows. This I see as the first time period. This will issue into the great tribulation, which we read of in verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And then our third period in verse 29 is spoken of in this way, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And in that connection we read of signs in the heavens. Now we have in the last studies looked already at the beginning of sorrows. We've seen that it will issue out into the great tribulation, that more terrible time which is connected with the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place in Jerusalem and with the armies of the earth surrounding Jerusalem and having Jerusalem in siege. Now in this present study, we must look at this third period, which I've called the period of the Lord's indignation. And I call it that on the basis of things which are said in the Old Testament. Will you read with me, first of all, Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, or better,
the tribes of the land, because these are the 12 tribes of Israel, apparently. Then shall all the tribes of the land mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he's coming back to this earth. He's coming back to his people Israel. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. Well, now it's this third period that we are concerned with. I'll ask you to notice that there are signs in the heaven connected with this third period, connected with the return of the Lord to this earth. And these signs in the heavens are mentioned in the Old Testament, and by looking back into the prophecy of Isaiah, we may get a little more information as to exactly what is going to happen in connection with the second coming of the Lord to this earth. If you will refer with me to Isaiah chapter 13. In verse 1, we are told that this chapter concerns the burden of Babylon. And whilst, of course, quite obviously, this prophecy had a relevance at the time it was written, yet indeed, we do know from the book of the Revelation that Babylon seems to represent that great anti-Christian system which is going to be set up in the last days. And there are things written in this chapter which seem to belong to that future day of the Lord, that day of judgment. So we read the burden of Babylon in verse 1. In verse 6, we read these words, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." Now the day of the Lord is the great prophetic period of the Old Testament. And that day of the Lord is the key to the book of the Revelation, because the Apostle John writes that he was in the Spirit in the day of the Lord. Or as it's written in the Authorized Version, in the King James Version, in the Lord's day. But it most certainly refers to the prophetic period known as the day of the Lord. So we are in the right period then as we read these words. It's going to come as a destruction from the Almighty. In verse 10, we read, "The stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." And then, just to give some sort of a picture of the terrible destruction that's going to come upon mankind in these days, verse 12 reads, "I will make a man more precious than fine gold." In verse 13, "The heavens and the earth are going to be shaken, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." Well, now, this passage is most evidently connected with Matthew 24, the period known as immediately after the tribulation of those days, when signs in the heavens and the shaking of the earth is a significant factor of that day. And this shaking of the earth may very well refer to that great earthquake that we have already read of in the book of the Revelation. So terrible things are going to take place on this earth in that day. And the Lord says that he will punish the world for their evil. Now that world has already in the great tribulation punished, as it were, the people of Israel. Now the Lord will turn upon the world and he will punish the world for their evil and for their iniquity. So Isaiah 13 then is a passage relevant to an understanding of Matthew 24. Also, if you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 26, we have another relevant passage here. Reading from verse 15, the prophet writes, "Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them." Here is the people of Israel passing through a period of chastening. And then the figure of verse 17 is very much the figure that I have already mentioned in connection with the expression, the beginning of sorrows. For I already pointed out that that word sorrow is the word travail used of a woman about to bring forth a child. And here is this same picture coming out in this chapter. Verse 17, like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain. Here is the picture of Israel passing through the birth pangs of tribulation. Verse 20, the Lord speaks to that people. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. Following upon the great tribulation, which will be Israel's time of trouble, there will come a time of trouble for this world. The people are bidden to enter into the Lord's chambers, to hide themselves for a moment until the Lord has poured out his indignation upon this earth. Verse 21 may refer to the second coming of the Lord. It reads, for behold, the Lord cometh out of his place. The Lord eventually comes at the time when the people of Israel most need him, when their city of Jerusalem is in siege, when they are passing through a time of tribulation. And the Lord comes out of his place, and he comes to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And so this third period, immediately after the tribulation of those days, is spoken of in the Old Testament as the period of the Lord's indignation. The people of Israel are bidden to hide until that time is over. So when we return to Matthew 24, this is a period apparently spoken of in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Well, now this period is going to issue, as you see from verse 31, when the Lord actually returns into this conception. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, to what does that refer? I believe, on the basis of what we read in Isaiah 26, which is followed by Isaiah 27, that this great trumpet which is going to be blown, and this election that are going to be gathered from the four winds, refers to the faithful people of Israel. Look at chapter 27 of Isaiah, which I remind you immediately follows upon the words that we've read at the end of chapter 26, where the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the world for their iniquity. In chapter 27 and verse 6, we read first of all of a time of blessing for Israel. He shall cause them that come out of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud, and fill the face of the world with fruit. This is a time of gathering and of blessing for Israel. In verse 12, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. Here's that gathering of the Lord's elect. It's the gathering of the children of Israel. And in verse 13, the relevant parallel with Matthew 24. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown. What did we read in Matthew 24:31? And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds. So here in chapter 27 of Isaiah, in verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Israel have passed through their time of trouble. through the great tribulation, which will affect them in particular. And now the Lord has returned to them. He's come to punish the world for their iniquity. But he has come also to gather that people of Israel to himself. The great trumpet will be blown, and the people of Israel will be gathered in that wonderful day. This is Brian Shering of London, England. I'm continuing a series of Bible studies on the subject of the Second Coming and the Last Days. This is number 11 in this series. Our attention has, for the time being, mostly been concentrated upon the Second Coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, and upon the events which are going to take place before that event becomes a reality. It may be that as these studies have proceeded, you will have asked yourself, where do we come into all this? Because the emphasis with regard to the Second Coming has been mostly upon the people of Israel, mostly upon their land, mostly upon the things which are going to take place in connection with their history. Now, where does the church, which is the body of Christ, come into all this? This particular study and the next will be concerned with those events which we ought to, as the body of Christ, be looking for to take place before the realization of our hope. And let me remind you that our hope has not to do with the second coming of the Lord to this earth, but rather to the fact that when he is manifested in glory in the heavenly places at the right hand of God, then we also will be manifested there with him. So this study is concerned with those events which must take place before the realization of our particular hope. And I remind you that, strictly speaking, we are waiting for none of those things which we've been considering in the earlier studies of this series. We are not waiting for those things written in Matthew 24 before the realization of our hope. We are looking rather for other indications that our hope and its realization are near. I'd ask you to turn with me to 2 Timothy and chapter 3. I believe that this passage contains prophecies concerning the last days of our dispensation. It describes things which we ought to be looking for in connection with the realization of our hope. Because while certain things must take place in the Middle East, in the land of Palestine and in the area around Jerusalem, before the realization of a hope connected particularly with the people of Israel, yet we are looking for none of those things, and we have to wait for none of them before our hope is realized. Our attention is drawn elsewhere, and in 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is how the apostle writes to Timothy. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be, and then he goes on to describe the character of men in the last days. For Gentiles of the body of Christ, they are looking not for these events to take place in the Middle East, although of course, if they see the scene being set for those events, they know that their own hope is nearer. But they are looking rather at the character of men in the last days. And this is what 2 Timothy chapter 3 is all about. Now, strictly speaking, verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3 ought to be rendered, but this know, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And that is intended to draw our attention to a contrast that the apostle is making with verse 2. I suggest to you that chapter 2, in the closing verses of chapter 2, refer to the days during which Timothy lived, and that chapter 3 refers to the last days, which, as far as Paul knew at that time, could very well have been the days into which Timothy was being led. So if we draw this contrast between the verses in chapter 2 and the verses in chapter 3, I think you will see what I'm trying to get at with respect to the last days. First of all, in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy and verse 25, We read that Timothy is to act in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Those with whom Timothy is dealing may be given repentance. They may come to the acknowledgement of the truth. But when we get to chapter 3 and verse 7, which is written in connection with the last days, we read of some who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, where that expression, the knowledge of the truth, is exactly the same as that written in verse 25 of chapter 2. So definitely a change has taken place here. In Timothy's days, God may give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. But in chapter 3, dealing with the last days, whilst they may ever be learning, they are never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then there's a difference in attitude to be taken to those in Timothy's days and those in the last days. Look at verse 24 of chapter 2. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Timothy is still to be concerned with those living in his days. He is to be apt to teach. He is to be patient to walk. But when you get to chapter 3 and verse 5, which deals with the last days, we read of some who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And the injunction is, from such, turn away. Don't be apt to teach them. From such, turn away. And it would seem that as we pass from chapter 2 to chapter 3, with that contrast that is being drawn in verse 1, but this know also, but this know, that we are intended to see a difference of attitude, a difference in the nature of those of whom we are reading about. And the terrible thing seems to be that those who are going to come in the last days, whilst they have a form of godliness, whilst they may perhaps know the truth, they live contrary to the truth. And by their very natures, they deny the power that is resident in the Word of God. So these are the people that we're looking at, and these are the people that we ought to be looking for in connection with the realization of our hope. Now, what has happened to these people? Well, I believe by looking back into the history of man, we may determine what has happened here. If you'll turn back with me to Romans chapter 1, you're reading verse 28. And even if they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. You'll notice the deliberate step that they took. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Or perhaps better, they did not like to approve God in their knowledge. They did not reckon any worth to him. And the outcome of this attitude is in verses 30 and 31. They became backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. If you read those words very carefully, you'll see that they are very similar to the terrible list that Paul has given in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I suggest to you that we have in Romans chapter 1 a people that knew God. In fact, we're told in verse 19 that they did know God. That which may be known of God is manifest in them. But they deliberately chose not to approve God in their knowledge, and the outcome was the terrible list of verses 30 and 31 of Romans chapter 1. That's how they became in their behavior when they turned away from the living God. Now in chapter 3, I believe this situation is going to be repeated. In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, the chapter we're looking at, we have another terrible list of what men are going to be in the last days. And these men are connected with godliness. For in verse 5 we're told that despite the way they live, they have a form of godliness. So I suggest to you that what has happened to these people is that they have, in spite of knowing the truth,
deliberately turned away from it. And the outcome of that is that they've become just like these men that we've read of in Romans chapter 1. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we are given this awful list of what men are going to be like. I do not believe that there will be a great deal of profit in me spending too much time on this. But we must certainly notice some things about this passage, because we ought to be aware what these men are, so that we may recognize them when they come on the scene. For I believe that these men are not simply men of the world. They are men who are going to arise within Christian circles. Let me remind you of the Apostle Paul's words to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, just before he left them. He was afraid, and he knew that after his departing, grievous wolves would enter in amongst the flock, not sparing them. And he knew also that of their own selves, men would arise speaking perverse things. Well, I feel that what Satan is going to do to the body of Christ is to try and infiltrate those who are prepared to serve his purposes, those who are going to be of the nature of 2 Timothy chapter 3. They'll have a form of godliness, but by the nature of their lives, they will deny the power thereof. Now, in these verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're giving a terrible list of what they're going to be like and how we can recognize them. The characteristics are that they're going to be animalish, just like animals. They're going to be full of selfishness. They're concerned with themselves all the time. There's going to be an emptiness about their lives. And yet, although there's that emptiness, although there's nothing there, there's going to be a show and there's going to be an arrogance. One also reads of a lack of control. They're going to be disobedient to parents. And this is going to lead to that terrible word, incontinent. They cannot control themselves. And the great characteristic about these men is a misplaced love. We read in verse 2, men shall be lovers of their own selves, and they will be covetous, that is, they will be lovers of money. And then at the end of verse 4, they will be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. This is a terrible list that we are reading. But these are the characteristics of men, and men who profess godliness in the last days. We ought to be aware of who these are. We ought to be aware of the characteristics of this particular chapter, so that when they appear on the scene, we may know that the appearing of the Lord is near, for these things are with us. This is Brian Shering of London, England. I'm continuing a series of Bible studies on the subject of the Second Coming and the Last Days. This is number 12 in this series, and it is the concluding study. We have before us 2 Timothy chapter 3, a chapter which reveals the characteristics of men who are to be looked for in the last days. This particular passage is extremely relevant to the body of Christ, for the signs that we are to look for are made known to us in this chapter, those signs which are going to precede the second appearance of our Lord in glory. And we know that when he shall appear in glory, we shall appear with him. So this chapter is particularly relevant in that sense. We have already seen some of the features in this chapter, seeing that men shall, in those last days, have a misplaced love. They shall be animalish, selfish, empty, arrogant. These are the characteristics of these men. And yet for all that, we read in verse 5 that they have a form of godliness. So that this is not something which is divorced from religion of that day. It is not that these men are simply worldly. They may very well arise within the sphere, within the company of Christians, and especially amongst the members of the body of Christ. I'm quite sure of this, that Satan will endeavour to infiltrate and to spoil, to resist the truth by means of these men. So when we're looking for those signs which are going to precede
the second appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ with relevance to the body of Christ, we look in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in particular. The apostle has already begun this chapter, but this know that in the last days perilous times shall come. And those perilous times are going to be caused by these men who will be lovers of their own selves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, and etc. Now there is another feature in this chapter which is extremely important to notice. We do know, of course, that Satan works by counterfeit. And this is the feature which I will draw your attention to now. We read, first of all, in verse 5, that these men who come in the last days have a form of godliness. And that word form mustn't simply be looked upon as something which is outward. The word, as it is used in Scripture, appears to include the idea of the essence of a thing, as distinct from the fashion or the outward form of something. A similar word to this is used in Romans chapter 2, where we read of the Jew who had the form of the knowledge and of the truth. Did he simply have something which was superficial, something outward? He didn't. He had the reality. To the Jew were committed the oracles of God. So it may well be that when this chapter 3 and verse 5 of 2 Timothy talk about these men as having a form of godliness, they have and know the truth, and they resist it by means of their lives. So as we look at this chapter, this is what we notice, that there is this suggestion of godliness or of the truth or of a pretense concerning God. At the end of verse 4, we're told that these men are not simply lovers of pleasures, but that they are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, as though they make a pretense to love God. So I believe that we are to look for these men in Christian circles. Even as the Apostle Paul was concerned with the Ephesians, for he knew that after his departing, there would be grievous wars, not only entering among the flock, but that of their own selves, men would arise speaking perverse things. So here, if Satan is going to infiltrate and spoil the purpose of God, which is what he attempts to do, he is going to do it through these men appearing in Christian circles. They will have a form of godliness, and they will have a pretense to these things. But they may be known by their works. They may be known by the manner of their lives, because these are the signs that Paul gives us in this chapter. Men shall be, and then he gives a list of what they will be in that day. The words are, of course, reminiscent of words which the Lord spoke concerning false prophets. He never said, by their words, by the things they preach, you shall know them. But he said, rather, by their fruits, he shall know them. And so it is with these men that are going to come in the last days, men that we ought to be on the lookout for, who will appear just before the second appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. As we look at this chapter, we look at verse 8. And we're told that as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Now Jannes and Jambres, according to Jewish tradition, were the magicians who were enabled by some means, which we don't know, perhaps the work of Satan, were enabled themselves to copy to some degree what Moses could do. As Moses threw down his rod and it changed into a serpent, so they threw down their rods and they changed into serpents. As Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also, these men of the last days, resist the truth. The as and so argument there speaks surely of counterfeit. Jannes and Jambres were able to counterfeit what the Lord did through Moses. So these also. And as we look at chapter 3 and verse 13 of 2 Timothy, we read that evil men and seducers, the word is imposters, they shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So counterfeit then is the way whereby Satan is going to actively oppose the truth, because this is the whole aim and object of his work amongst men. It is to resist the truth of God and to place in its place something which has been born of himself. Surely this conception is behind the idea of the Antichrist. Not simply the thought that this one who is to come, called the Antichrist, is against Christ, but rather giving the true import to that word anti. He seeks to be in the place of, or in the room of, Christ. This is surely how Satan will eventually get the world's worship, by posing as the coming Christ. And the book of the Revelation seems to make this clear. So, we are to look for the work of Satan amongst these men of the last days. We see it in counterfeit. We see it in the fact that they are imposters, that they seek to mislead. They seek to actively oppose the truth by these means. And of course, those men and women who are going to listen to them are going to find themselves completely taken in. In fact, as we look at this epistle in chapter 4 and verse 3, we read of a time that will come when they will not endure, this is the congregations of that day, they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. The itching ears, of course, belong to the hearers. They will be itching to hear certain things which they like from these teachers. And the teachers will condition their teaching in order to completely deceive the congregations of those days. And so here we have indeed signs to look for before the second appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are not signs in the Middle East. They are signs which are likely to arise amongst ourselves, in our own groups, in our own churches perhaps. But certainly they will arise in the last days before the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. They are to be found amongst the members of the body of Christ. Now these are the things which we really must look for. It may be, of course, far more interesting to look to the Middle East, to see the way the scene is being set for the coming of the Great Tribulation, for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. It may be more interesting to read and to understand those things, and it may be important to understand them. But it is far more important for the members of the body of Christ to know that with respect to their calling, 2 Timothy chapter 3 has been written as a warning of things which are going to take place just before the appearing of our Lord in glory, when we shall appear with him. Now what is the answer to these things? The answer is, in the words of the Lord, to occupy till he comes. And those words, which strictly speaking belong in connection with his second coming to the earth, those words have a principle within them. We should be occupied. We should be found doing. We should almost in one sense be taken surprise by the fact that he appears in glory and we suddenly appear with him. So, as we look at this chapter, and as we consider the things written in it, what is the Lord's answer to this deception? So that whilst we may be taken surprise by the Lord's appearing, but because we are so occupied with his work, we may not be taken in and deceived by the work and the teaching of these men. Well, toward the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3, he gives the answer. He said in verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." If we do not wish to be taken in or misled by those who we read of in this chapter, we must know the Holy Scriptures. They are not only able to make us wise unto salvation, but they are able to thoroughly furnish us, to make us perfect in that sense, mature. These are the things which should concern us. These are the things which I put before you. For all who have heard my voice in this series, I just ask you that we may all together stand fast in the things which we have surely believed, that we may come again and again to this scripture, because it is only in this scripture, and especially in the writings of Paul, and our knowledge of those writings, that we will be able to stand in the last days against the various intrusions that will come from wicked men who seek to lead us astray. Well, now this is the end of this series. I trust that it has been a time of profit. I just pray that we all may be aware of those things which will take place before the appearing of our Lord in glory, when we shall appear with him at that wonderful moment in time.